You're going to follow along in your own Bible this morning. Turn to Acts chapter 6, where there is trouble in paradise. We learned from chapter 5, verse 14 last week that at this time in the history of the early church, as the scripture says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. So the early church finds itself in a very unique position. An unprecedented position, uncharted waters for them, and that is that they are brand new to ministry, and they know that the Lord has called them to minister to all the needs of the local church body. And here's where that's scary. This church was growing like crazy, growing like a bad weed. You gardeners know how that works. The church is already ginormous at this point. We're talking probably in the ballpark of 20-some thousand plus church members. By the way, if you're wondering, how does the Lord feel about mega churches? Well, he started with a mega church. That's how it all started. It was we, the people, that started to divide it up and section it off into denominations and organizations. The Lord started with a megachurch. The Lord is okay with a lot of people. But with a lot of people, depending on the number of ministers you have, that can present a lot of problems. And we're going to see the first of those problems for the early church in Acts chapter 6. Can you believe it took them like 20,000-some members before they hit their first problem with handling the growth? We had stretches where we went from like 40 to 50 to 60 and almost 70 people, and we started flipping out. How are we going to handle 70 people, man? They just keep coming out of the woodwork. We were getting ready to tear apart the lower lot and put a parking lot in there. This is a real task to be able to keep up with this kind of growth. So let's take a look at what this looked like, this story that is given to us in Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Let's read. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows, the Hellenist widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution. So here it is. With explosive growth comes growing pains. That is true for the physical body, and that is true for the church body. The bigger a church gets, the more ministries that it needs in order to meet all of the individual needs within the church. And the more ministries that a church needs, the more what? The more workers that it needs. Keeping up with slow growth is really easy because you have plenty of time to scout out workers and train up those workers. You even have time to get those workers ready to be in place before you even need them. But that is not the case with explosive growth. Explosive growth is very difficult to keep up with because you need new ministries to meet the needs right now, and you need the workers to do that yesterday. So it's a good problem to have. Don't get me wrong. I would be okay with that problem here at Anchored Fellowship. It's a great problem to have, but it is a very real problem nonetheless. From verse 1, the word widows, along with the phrase daily distribution, along with the phrase serve tables in verse 2, that all kind of helps us to piece together what's going on here. Apparently, the early church was operating a ministry that provided meals to its widowed members, but apparently it was a ministry that was just sort of functioning without much organization. It's probably one of those deals where, well, the ministry works, but no one's really all that sure how it works, and we're afraid to interfere with. All we know is that every week, somehow, some way, the work gets done. But at this time in the history of the early church, a dispute arose among the laity, and that sort of brought that whole laid-back approach to this widow's ministry into question. and had them thinking maybe it is time to get a little more organized with this ministry work. The Hebrews and Hellenists start bickering over this ministry. Both of these groups, the Hebrews and the Hellenists, are Christians. I want to remind you of that. I know it's difficult to believe that Christians would ever bicker about anything, but it does happen. You know, in churches that do not bear the Angered Fellowship logo, it does happen. There is infighting. There are schisms. There are divisions. There are bickerings and disputes among fellowship members. And you have to understand where this is coming from for them. There has been a long-standing rift between these two different groups, the Hebrews and the Hellenists, within the Judaistic religion. And it is because of the differences between them. The differences between them, believe it or not, is not bloodline. Both groups are Jews. You have Hebrew Jews here, and you have Hellenistic Jews. The difference was not in their bloodline. The difference was in their upbringing, their education, their influence, and therefore their lifestyle. In the first corner, you have the Hebrews, the Hebrew Jews. These were nationalist Jews who lived in Israel. They were educated by Orthodox Jews. It was the Orthodox Jewish influence that they appreciated. Therefore, they lived a lifestyle that was very Orthodox Jewish. And they resented the Greco-Roman influence that they saw happening all around them. The Greco-Roman influence that they were, against their will, immersed in, even in the area of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. In the second corner, you have the Hellenistic Jews, which typically lived outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel, in the surrounding areas. They were educated by the Romans. They were influenced by the Grecian lifestyle, and because of that Grecian influence, they were more like the Romans in their daily living than they were the Jews. Sure, they came into town for the feast days, and they observed the feast days as Orthodox Jews did. That's no doubt how they came across hearing the gospel, got saved, and are now part of the early church. But outside of, outside of coming to town for those Jewish feast days the rest of the year, they lived as believers in Yahweh that looked a whole lot like Roman citizens. Now, none of that should have mattered to the early church, because the truth of it is they're all saved now. And we know that doctrinally what has happened is that God has taken and made the Jews and the Greek one in Christ. That's Galatians chapter 3. Verse 28, the question is, how much does the early church really know that right now? And I will tell you, it is going to take many years for them to really come to grips with that. They're going to struggle to come to terms with that for many years to come, and we're going to constantly see these rifts appear in Scripture between Jews and Hellenists, or Jews and Grecians. Bottom line here, the Hellenists feel as though they are being discriminated against. The way they see it, the Hebrew widows are getting the preferential treatment. They're getting served first, they're getting served best, they're getting served most, and sometimes the Hellenist widows aren't even getting served at all. They believe that partiality was being shown to the Orthodox. Maybe that was true. Maybe that was not true. The Bible doesn't necessarily tell us. It maybe seems to indicate that is so, but it doesn't outright tell us, and the apostles don't really address it. What they do address is the fact that the problem exists. The argument has arisen. Whether the argument is valid or not, the argument is in the church, and so they know that they have to resolve the argument. Verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. That means they called the entire church together. This is like a business meeting. They're trying to work this situation out. So they called the whole church together and said, it is not right that we, the apostles, should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men, seven being the number of completion, seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. This past Wednesday, we, in our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study through the Old Testament, studied the book of Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3, that is the chapter where God organized the Old Testament tabernacle ministry. Do you know how he did that? He did that by splitting up the spiritual work from the physical work. God assigned priests to manage the spiritual work, and then he assigned Levite workers to manage the physical work of the ministry. And what God did in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 3, through the division of priests and Levites, God does here in Acts chapter 6, through the division of physical from spiritual work into two categories of work or two offices of work known as eldership and deaconship. Elders and deacons. Now, you're not going to read the word elders here in this chapter. And you're not going to read the word deacons either. But those are the positions that are being divvied up here in this chapter. The Lord in Acts 6 is doing exactly what he did in Numbers 3. He is dividing up the work so that the work is able to be accomplished more smoothly and successfully. According to New Testament doctrine, the responsibility of elders is to handle the spiritual work of ministry. The responsibility of deacons is to handle the physical and material work of ministry. For eldership, you have positions like pastor, teacher, preacher, evangelist, maybe Sunday school literature writer, you know, anything dealing with the teaching of spiritual truths or the sharing of the gospel, that all falls under the category of elder. And then you have deacon work, and that is things like collecting offerings, usher work, cleaning the facility, organizing events, making the communion bread and preparing the communion elements, all of those physical types of labor within the church that needs to be done. Those are technically deacons that do that work. I know we don't use that term around here a whole lot. We don't give people those titles. Deacon Rob, cleaning the church. And we'd be confused when we get to Robert because he serves as an elder, but he also technically serves as a deacon. That's, you know, one of the perks of being a smaller church, I guess, splitting up the duties, sharing them a little bit as you can get away with it. But various things like that. And in their case, Acts chapter 6, the deacon work that they were looking into was waiting on tables in order to serve widows their daily meals. I just find all of this very uncanny. Numbers chapter 3 is where God divided up the physical from the spiritual work in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 6 is where God divided up the work, physical from spiritual, in the New Testament. And we're covering both of them in consecutive services. That's why I gave both studies the exact same title. Did you notice that? Exact same message title. Today's message title, same as it was Wednesday night. Ministry organization. The only difference, Old Testament to New Testament. I don't know, is anyone else blown away by that? Maybe I am just very easily impressed. I'm just amazed at the timing of it all. I really do believe that even though we're chapter by chapter, verse by verse, the Lord does lead us in this. He leads us when to stop and go to a topical series or deal with holidays and those sorts of things. And I believe the Lord leads us of when to get right back into those chapter by chapter, verse by verse studies. I feel kind of vindicated in all that, as a matter of fact, right now. The truth is, I love how the Lord does it with chapter by chapter, verse by verse teaching. As I've said it before, I'll say it now, and I'll probably say it again. Wherever we are, there we are. Wherever we are in the course of our chapter by chapter study, verse by verse study, we seem to be there in life too. And more often than not, our Wednesday services and our Sunday services sort of contribute to one another as they have done so this week. Well, the apostles find themselves in a major dilemma. They have to pick which meal they are going to be serving. Are they going to be serving the spiritual meals, or are they going to get involved in serving up these physical meals just to make sure that everyone's happy and everyone's getting a fair shake at the serving tables? Until now, they've been overseeing that. They've had very loose oversight over it. But now they realize that the church has grown so big and that the work is so immense that they just do not have time to adequately do both. They don't have time to handle all of it. So they do, and I love what they do. Here's what they do. They do not abandon the calling that Christ has placed on their life. They stick with their calling. They stay with what Christ had commissioned them to do. They're sticking with the spiritual work of ministry. They decide we need to stick to studying and preparing and preaching and teaching the Word of God. If we're distracted by too much else, all that's going to do is detract from those spiritual meals that we're serving up. The fellowship is going to get spiritually malnourished. And then, you know, maybe in a few years, we don't have this growth problem because people are leaving. They're not getting spiritually fed. So for the apostles, they say, no, this is our role. This is our focus to make sure that people are spiritually fed. As far as being physically fed, we need to leave that for someone else, because every minute away from study and prep for teaching and preaching is a minute that you're not studying to preach and teach, right? It just all detracts from that work, and that work is very important. Now, this isn't about picking and choosing what's more important and what's less important. The apostles aren't saying serving tables is beneath us. We are too good for that. That's not what's being said at all. They know that all of this is important to the Lord. In fact, the whole chapter is a recognition of how important physical ministries are in meeting physical needs within the body. The apostles realize, no doubt, this is all important. It's all God's work, but we need to stay within our assignments from the Lord. We need to continue to work within our giftings and callings so that the church as a whole can be more productive and effective for Christ. The solution to their problem here is the selection and appointment of what will eventually be referred to in the New Testament as deacons, right? The apostles, they were elders wrapped up in the spiritual work. They know that they need some men that can serve as deacons and get themselves wrapped up in the physical work of the ministry. Now, in verse 3, the apostles list out four initial qualifications for deacons, and Paul will hammer that down more precisely in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. He will do the same thing with the qualifications for elders. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then also Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. They are largely the same qualifications. You know what the big difference is? Elders are to be apt or capable to teach, and deacons aren't. And that makes sense, right? Because deacons aren't managing or handling the spiritual work of ministry. They are to focus on the physical work of ministry. Elders do the preaching and the teaching, and deacons don't. They do the physical labor. But for the time being, they are looking for men with certain characteristics and qualifications that can serve as deacons. Really, they're hitting this with a broad brush. Paul pins it down, but they're hitting it with a broad brush, and the qualifications that they give us here really do work together perfectly with the qualifications that Paul gives us a little later on. It's kind of like, you know, going from saying, hey, we need good people. That's the broad brush. We need good people. But then later on, you say, you know what? We really need to define what good people are. Let's slice that up a little bit. Let's examine that up. Let's dig into that deeper, and let's pin it down even further. That is what's going to happen. But for now, Acts chapter 6, here are the characteristics and qualifications that the apostles are looking for those seven men that would serve in that first official seven slots of deacon offices. So number one, this is given to us in verse 3. Number one, deacons need to come from the local church body. So you could underline the phrase, pick out from among you. Here's what that does, a couple things. Number one, it means you're going to pick people that are saved. If you're picking people from the church, that means they're saved. And then secondly, that means they are already a part of the body. They already love the body. Now, you could do this any way that you wanted to if you weren't concerned about doing it biblically. You could try to cherry pick believers from other churches. Hey, come to Anchored Fellowship. We'll make you a deacon. We'll give you a position. We'll make you important. You could cherry pick from other churches and get a believer, maybe. But you don't know them, so you don't really know. You could put an ad out in the paper and get a non-Christian if you wanted to. That's not the biblical way. Because if you do either of those things, you are very likely to get a hireling that cares a whole lot more about themselves than they do the local body. If you're promoting from within, you're picking someone that's already a part of the group. Relationships are already established. They are already a part. They love the church, and they are therefore far more likely to serve that church body out of a spirit of love. Number two, deacons need to be of good repute. That is, they need to have a good reputation. And I would add the words right now. They need to have a good reputation right now. We're not worried about the past. Your past is wiped out when you come to Christ. You get a great reset when you find Christ as your Savior. But right now does matter. Right now, as a Christian, what's your reputation? Is it good or is it bad? And I'm sure you can understand why that might be important to a church. Imagine being at the bar on Saturday night, and you notice this guy just getting absolutely hammered on alcohol, and then he starts hammering on someone else. There's a bar fight, and you come to yourself and you say, you know what? I am so sick of this lifestyle. I just don't want this anymore. There's got to be something better than this kind of lifestyle. For once in my life, I'm going to give the Lord a try. I'm going to go to church tomorrow. So Sunday morning, you wake up. Sure enough, you go to church. You get to the door, and guess who the greeter is? Or guess who the guy that's collecting the offering from you is? It's the guy that was in the bar fight the night before. You can see why a good reputation right now is very important. All it takes is one bad deacon. One deacon with a bad reputation to shoot down the hopes of unbelievers. So as it goes, according to the word of God, deacons need to be like the rest of us, and they need to walk in the light as Christ is in the light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Number three, deacons need to be full of the Holy Spirit. That means that at some point in their experience with Christ, they needed to have an Acts chapter 2 experience. Not just being indwelt by the Holy Spirit through salvation, but being immersed with the Holy Spirit through baptism. Maybe you're wondering, is that really necessary? I mean, how empowered by the Holy Spirit does someone need to be in order to wait on tables in the church dining hall? Or to collect the offering? Or to sweep the floors in the entranceway? Or to organize an Anchored Fun Day? Just how Spirit-empowered do they need to be? I just want to let you know that to the Lord, He does not consider that overkill. That is standard code to the Lord. That anyone doing any kind of work for Him in the church, representing Him in any way, the Lord wants that person to be baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit. Surely we can understand that, right? This is not a human institution. The church is a divine institution. If it's our church, we could do it in our strength, with our abilities, through our efforts. But because it's his church, Christ's church, Christ says, I want all of the work to be empowered and energized by my Spirit. Number four, deacons need to have wisdom. This just goes without saying. Complexities are not going to be exclusive to the spiritual aspects of the ministry. Complexities are going to present themselves in the course of the physical ministry as well. And it takes practical life wisdom and very often biblical wisdom for those deacons to know how to respond to those complexities or adverse situations that present themselves and do so in a way that produces a favorable outcome for the glory of God. Verse 4, but we, apostles, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What? That's all they got to do, really? Pray, study, prepare messages, get ready to teach. That's all they got to do, really? Yep, that's all they got to do. But I'm here to tell you, it is not easy. You're welcome to get up here and give it a crack. I would very much enjoy letting you get up here and give it a shot and watching you sink. Because I know that when you resurface, you're going to have a much greater respect for the work that goes on behind every sermon and every teaching. The sermon, the teaching, the study, that's the tip of the iceberg, and it is supported by the foundation of the iceberg. You don't see the foundation work that goes behind a teaching or a sermon, but it is immense because the Lord has set up ministry in this way that ministry is an overflow of the pastor or preacher or teacher's personal relationship with him and the time and energy that they invest into study. And if you're doing anything in ministry that is taking you away from that, what's going to happen is on Sundays or Wednesdays or wherever it is that you get up and speak for the Lord, it's very possible that you end up wasting a lot of people's time. I'm very often appalled by the responsibilities that churches place on their pastors. Many churches expect their pastors to do everything, just shy of walking on water. You know, we want our pastor to preach and teach. We also want our pastor to be the evangelist. We want him to get all the new people here, and we want him to keep them here, keep them happy. So he needs to do all the physical aspects of ministry too. He needs to visit with church members daily. He needs to water and mow the lawn. He needs to manage all the calls and texts. He needs to be solely responsible for the networking of the church so that we can strengthen our public relations and reach out to other groups and organizations and build our thing here. And basically what churches do is they give pastors a list of requirements that would take about 36 hours a day. But pastors don't have 36 hours a day. They have 24 hours a day like everyone else. I admit there was a time in my life where I was considering applying for pastor jobs online. So I went to ministryjobs.com or whatever it is, churchstaffing.com, I think it's called. Pulled it up and started looking at the opportunities. And I thought, wow, there's a bunch of opportunities close to where I live. I could apply for one of these jobs. Wow, great pay. Looks good. Until I opened the pages of responsibilities that they expect their pastor to do. And I very quickly X'd out, closed down, and said, that's too much. That is too much for any one person to have to do. I just want to say that I am very thankful for this fellowship here, that you do not put too much on me. I know it is easier to wear multiple hats when a church is smaller, but I want to thank you for freeing me up to do the things that the Lord has called me to do, assigned me to do. Where do all those expectations come from that are placed on pastors? I honestly don't know, but I can tell you they do not come from the Word of God. The Bible intentionally, read it for yourself, the Bible intentionally limits the duty the duties of an elder, a pastor, a preacher, a teacher. Because the Lord knows that elders, pastors, preachers, teachers are human beings. And for a human being to be really, really good at anything, they have to invest concerted efforts, all of their efforts into that one thing. The Lord knows that. And even with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that is still a truth. We can spread ourselves thin and be okay-ish at a bunch of different things, or ministry can focus on the spiritual work of delivering up those spiritual meals and do as good as he can with that work. There's a reason why so many pastors quit or retire every year. The reason is unbiblical expectations upon them from their church. I don't believe there's a single pastor that abandons the pulpit because he doesn't like to pray and study and prepare and preach and teach. But there are a lot of pastors that leave because they do not have time to adequately do that, because they are pulled in so many different directions. And you're setting yourself up for failure. You're stripping away from your time to deliver the heart of God to the people for that moment, so that when you do get up there, you're setting yourself up to fail. You are, without a doubt, going to hit a subpar delivery, and a human being can only put up with that for so long before they finally give up and quit and say, man, I'm just tired of failing. I'm tired of my sermons not being good enough. My studies not being deep enough. I'm tired of the church not being spiritually fed for me. I'm the problem. I got to go. Well, maybe. But very often the problem is unreasonable, unbiblical expectations on the pastor. So church, again, thank you for being you. Thank you for not putting me through that. Verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Wow, this almost never happens. It's like spotting a unicorn. The board of elders, right, the apostles, the board of elders made a decision, and the whole church was pleased with the decision. Now, I'm just saying that tongue-in-cheek because we don't have that problem here. But it is a blessing to a pastor, music to a pastor's ears when he hears that the congregation is on board with the board. That is great harmony and unity. I'm thankful that we have that in Anchored Fellowship. Reading on in verse 5, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus. It's okay to be Prochorus as long as you're not anti-verse. This guy's okay. Good name for a worship team member, I would say. Prochorus. And Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, who was the original Saint Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, as a proselyte, that means that at some point in his life, he was not a believer in Yahweh. He's a Hellenistic Jew, but he's a proselyte, which means that he very likely was worshiping the Roman gods, and at some point, he converted to Judaism. At some point, this Jew finally realized that the one true God, the Almighty, the Creator, was Yahweh, and so he converted. But you know what's really cool here is that these seven that were appointed, they are all Hellenistic Jews. These are all Hellenistic names. These are Greek names, not Hebrew names. There's not a Hebrew Jew among these seven that were chosen to lead this ministry. So, I love the fact that they did this. The congregation has decided that, hey, if the Hellenistic Jews think that partiality is happening in this ministry and that they are getting the short end of the stick, then okay, let's let them oversee this ministry so that they can be the ones that make sure it's fair. And I think that is a brilliant approach where you say, okay, you see the problem, so you fix it. It is quite possible that God revealed the problem to you not to bring to me, to give me another problem to fix, But it's quite possible that God revealed the problem to you so that you can fix it. Now, we might want to add a little spiritual principle here for all of us to give our attention to, and that would be don't complain about the problem if you aren't willing to be a part of the solution. Don't you think that's fair? Like, if you're not willing to step up and contribute to help that problem work itself out, then maybe just don't complain about the problem. Again, I know it sounds like I'm mean here today or I'm mad about something. None of these things really do I see as characteristics of this church, but it is what we're covering through the scriptures. So we get it on recording so that in the future, if we do have these problems, you'll be able to go back through this teaching and say, Arlen already covered this in Acts chapter 6. Verse 6, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Remember back in verse 3, the apostle said to the laity, you pick seven guys. It's a biblical approach. Let the congregation choose their representatives. Sounds familiar, right? You choose your representatives, and we, the apostles, will officially ordain them. And the congregation has selected seven Hellenists to serve as deacons, and the apostles now have ordained them. That's what this is. Verse 6 is a portrait of ministry ordination. It is the laying on of hands for the purpose of making a person's position within the church official before God and the congregation. That can be a spiritual impartation. We see that in the Bible, where a leader within the church lays hands on another person. And in that act, that symbolic act of the laying on of hands, there is an impartation of the Holy Spirit that passes through the hands of that leader into that one that is being ordinated. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. Ordination is not about me or us empowering other people through our power or our ability. What it is about is simply acknowledging God's call on the life of that individual and then agreeing with God's decision and ratifying it. That's what you're doing when you bring someone up to the front and you say, we are going to ordain them into this specific ministry. We're going to lay hands on them and ordain them. What you're saying is, God, we recognize what you're doing. We see your calling and giftings on the life of this person. We acknowledge it. We ratify it. We add our agreement to it. And Lord, we ask you to further impart the giftings that this person needs in order to perform this job function for you in the ministry. Now, Paul gives us a word to the wise about ordination. Paul says we need to make sure that what we're doing when we ordain someone into a ministry is the right thing to do. We have to be on top of that. This is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. Paul says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Because I'll tell you, it is real easy to promote people to ministry. It is very offensive to demote them from ministry. That right there can divide up a church. That right there can be very destructive. So when we're going to ordain someone, we need to do it because we know them first. We know them very well, and we have a very high degree of confidence that they are going to serve the Lord in that capacity in a way that pleases the Lord and that we're not going to have to yank them from it in the future. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Now, that is the answer to the question of, did this organization work? Did the divvying up of the spiritual aspects of ministry from the physical aspects of ministry, did it work? Did it actually help the church with its mission? Verse 7 would say to you, yes, it did. It helped. The apostles were freed up for success in spiritual ministry. They were able to fulfill their calling to do the assignments that the Lord had given to them They were able to be effective at reaching the lost and building the church numerically. And the deacons were freed up for success as well. People came in and they stayed put because the physical ministries were firing on all cylinders and meeting all of their physical needs, and no one was getting offended. Things were working smoothly because of the division of the labor within the church. Reading on in verse 7, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith, the Christian faith. Many, you realize what we read, right? Many temple priests were becoming Christians. That statement just amazes me every time that I read it, because there was so much animosity between the religious leaders and Christians. Priests were considered religious leaders. And for a temple priest to convert to Christianity, that meant the loss of their jobs. That affected their income. That affected their lifestyle. I mean, if you work at Target and get saved, nothing changes. You go back to work. You still have your income. You still have your lifestyle. It's Christian now, but you're still able to make a living doing what you were doing. Chick-fil-A, all the better. But no one gets saved and then continues to be a stripper. No one gets saved and continues to sell drugs. No one gets saved and continues to be a lawyer. Sorry, I could get those lawyer jokes in anytime I can. So the cost is much higher for a priest, because that is an upside down revolution of their life. It changes everything. You go from being stable in life, secure in what you're doing. Now you're saved by Christ, but it means your entire world, your entire life is going to drastically change. You're starting over.